hardest things that we have to obey, one of the hardest commands to obey, is the command to repent. For the non-Christian, baptism becomes easy once they repent. Baptism isn't hard to obey. The hard part is getting somebody to repent and make a change in their mind that's going to lead in a change of their life. But baptism isn't hard. Sometimes people say, we have a hard time getting people to be baptized. That's not the hard part. The hard part is getting people to repent. For the Christian, confession is easy once he repents. Confession is not hard. It's the repentance that's hard. Let's talk about why it's hard. Repentance becomes hard because it is a turning point. It is a decision-making point. It is at repentance where we make that decision. I'm making a change in my life. And that's what makes it hard. That's what makes it difficult. It's hard because repentance demands humility. It's hard to repent. In fact, it's impossible to repent with pride and with arrogance. It demands humility, and that's what makes it hard. That's what makes it difficult. And furthermore, it's hard because it involves an admission of wrong. Believing doesn't mean that there's an admission of wrong unless you were totally an unbeliever. But for the non-Christian, when he becomes convicted of the fact Jesus indeed is the Son of God, that doesn't require an admission of wrong. It's when he looks at his own life and decides, I'm going to repent, that it involves an admission of some wrong. There's some questions that we need to answer with reference to repentance. First of all, is this, what is it? I think we have a misunderstanding of repentance, and that's why we have a need time and again to visit the question of repentance. Secondly, we need to answer the question, what does one do when they repent, and what do you have to do in order to repent? And thirdly, we need to answer the question, is repentance something you do on the front pew? Quite often people make the statement that I don't hear as much in this part of the country as I have in other parts of the country where I have lived. You'd hear people talk about going forward to repent as if repentance didn't take place till they got to the front row. And so-and-so went forward to repent as if that's something you only do up on the front row. And furthermore, how is confession connected with repentance? And does an acknowledgement of sin equal repentance? A number of questions we're going to seek to answer. Let's start with the requirement of repentance. Let's talk about repentance for a little while. Let's get our Bibles open, and you may know these passages well, but let's start in Matthew, the third chapter. I want us to begin noticing that nearly every sermon in both the Old and New Testament, though we're going to focus first of all on the New, focuses on repentance. The heart of the sermon may have been about the resurrection of Christ or some other aspect of Christ and his effect upon us. But at some point in the sermon, something would be said about repentance. Let's take John the Baptist, for example. He was the first prophet to break the silence of that intertestament period. And John, when he came preaching, he was preaching about Christ, but here was his message, chapter 3 and in verse 2. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John told people, what you need to do is you need to repent. Well, let's go two chapters later, chapter 4, one chapter later, chapter 4, and in verse 17, Jesus himself, as he began his personal ministry, here's what he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message that John was preaching. What you people need to do is repent. That was in every sermon that Jesus would preach and that John would preach. Well, the apostles were sent out on the limited commission. Let's turn to Mark's account of that in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 12. As the disciples were sent out to the household of Israel, to the Jews, what they were telling them is that the people should repent. They went out and preached that people should repent. So the Jews needed to make a change. They needed to repent. Well, we have now the apostles going out in the Great Commission. You remember in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. So they're preaching the same message to the world they did to the Jews and the same one that John started with and Jesus in his personal ministry. Well, let's give some examples of the Great Commission going forth. On the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon to be preached under that Great Commission, what they told the people is, when they said, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. That's the first thing they mentioned to them. You need to repent. Well, we go a little later. On Mars Hill in Acts 17, we studied this in Bible class this morning. Paul was preaching to a group of people who were ignorant of the one true God, and after telling them about the one true God, he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Same message we saw in Acts chapter 2. When the Gentiles were the first Gentile convert, the household of Cornelius, God granted unto them repentance unto life. So it didn't matter if you were a heathen, or you were a Jew, or you were listening in the audience of John, or you were listening in the audience of Jesus or the apostles, the command was to repent. Well, it was required of those who were alien sinners. If one was not a Christian, they were required to repent before they could become a Christian. And we'll not take the time to repeat these two verses, but in Acts 2:38 and Acts 17, both of those were audiences of non-Christians, and they were told before you can become a Christian, you need to repent. It is also required of erring Christians. In Acts 8 and verse 22, here was a man who was a Christian and he sinned, and he was told before he could be forgiven he needed to repent. Repentance must be important, is what I'm learning. In fact, repentance is required before we can be forgive another person. Not only is it required for one to become a Christian and for the erring child of God to be forgiven, when someone else has done wrong, before we could be forgiving of them, they need to repent. So taught Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Well, let's get our Bibles and look at Luke chapter 13 and in verse 3. Here was the requirement of our Lord. And the requirement was, starting in Luke 13 and in verse 3, either repent or perish. Here's how important repentance was. That you repent, and if you don't, then there's going to be some serious consequence. Luke 13 and verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He just mentioned some who had perished. And do you think they're worse sinners than everybody else? No, Jesus said, they're not worse than anybody else. And the point is that you need to repent or you're going to die just like they did, or you're going to suffer consequence just like they did. Well, that's not the only time that principle was taught. Let's look at another reference. In 2 Peter chapter 3, this talks about the second coming of our Lord. And in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then He talks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So what I learned from that, I learned the same principle of Luke 13, that if you don't repent, you're going to indeed perish. God commands all men everywhere. You remember this morning in our Bible classes. Everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day in which you'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Whereof He's given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Well, we all know repentance is required. So let's spend a little time defining repentance. Let's define repentance. What does repentance mean? Well, let's define the word. Bear with some reading of some definitions, because this gets to the heart of what repentance really involves and helps us to understand what it means to repent. The word for repentance is metanoio. And what does it mean? Well, it literally means to perceive afterwards. It's a compound word, meta, meaning after, implying a change. Noeo, meaning to perceive, from noeus, the mind, or the seat of the moral reflection, in contrast to pronoeo, which means to perceive beforehand. And hence, it signifies a change, one's mind or purpose, always in the New Testament, involving a change for the better, an amendment of their ways, such as repenting from sin, etc. What's the point? Well, you might perceive beforehand. Here in the temptation, you say, well, this is something I would like to do. And then you perceive, you know what, that's wickedness and sin against God. And you perceive beforehand and you avoid that sin. That's not repentance. You hadn't changed your mind. You just perceived beforehand. But repentance means after you have committed that act and you perceive afterwards that, you know what, that wasn't the thing to do. I changed my mind about that. That's what repentance involves. Strong says that word means to think differently afterward. In other words, to reconsider morally, to feel compunction. That is, you reconsider. Now, I've done that. I said something, and I did something, and I went somewhere, and I looked at something, whatever the case may be. And afterwards, I perceive that I should not have done that. That change of mind is repentance. Now, here's a little more lengthy quotation from Vincent, and this will be the last. He talks about the word repent. And what does the word repent mean? He says it means it's a word compounded of meta, after, and the word for perceiving or to think, thus to think afterward, and the result of perceiving or observing. It is a compound or preposition combines of two meaning of the time and change. He's going to make some distinction here. Follow carefully. And denoted after or different, so that the whole compound thinks means to think differently or after. Metanoia, repentance, is therefore primarily an afterthought differently from the former thought, then a change of the mind which issues in regret and a change in conduct. Now notice what he says. These latter ideas, however, have been imported into the word by scriptural usage, they do not lie in it etymologically, nor by the primary usage. That is, it's not inherent in the word. The point is, the sorrow that comes with repentance is not inherently in the word. The change is not inherently in the word. The word simply means to change the mind. Repentance, then, has been rightly defined as such virtuous alteration of the mind and purpose as begets like virtuous change in life or practice. Sorrow is not, as it is properly conceived, the primary nor the prominent notion of the word. Paul distinguishes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10. Now, let's talk about how the term is used. God repents. I don't know what it means. The word means to perceive afterward. There were times the Bible says God repents, at least in the King James translation of this. If you're using the New King James, you may find the word regret. But it's the word repent in the King James. God repented that he had made man, Genesis 6 and in verse 6. And Exodus 32 and in verse 14, God regretted and he had a change of mind. So there were times that God repented. That didn't mean God sinned. It just seems that afterwards God had a change of mind. God repents sometimes. Well, sometimes it is used with reference to a change of mind or change of conduct. Let's go to 1 Kings. We will only notice a sampling of this in the book of 1 Kings. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, the prophets would go forth and they would preach and they would teach as we preach today and as John preached and as our Lord preached, that there should be a change of mind. Notice in 1 Kings 8 in verse 47, "Yet when they come to themselves, where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication." In other words, he talks about the time is going to come. They go into captivity. When they get there, they're going to repent. They'll come to themselves and they're going to make a change. How is it used? It's used with reference to a change of mind or change of conduct. Now, sometimes in the King James, at least, the word repent is used, but it's a different word. Remember the story of the two sons, and the Lord said there was a man who had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Go work today in my vineyard," and he said, "I will not," and later he repented and went. That's a different word. But it means regret. And it's the same word used with reference to Judas, who later regretted and went and took the money back that he had taken to betray the Lord. He regretted that. That's not true repentance. He regretted it. But it's the word repent in the English translation thereof. It's used also of a change of mind, as we saw in Matthew chapter 3. That's what John was preaching. That's what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 8. Now, let's get a summary of what we've seen about the word. What does the word mean? Well, the word means a change of the mind. That's what the word repent means. It means you look at something differently than you did before. If there is true repentance, you look at it differently. It means you think differently about what you have done. Whatever it is that you've done, that you repent, and all of us have to do that from time to time, whether it be a private sin or it's a public sin, we think differently about that. That's what repentance involves. Let's talk about some elements involved in repentance. Let's start with godly sorrow. That's not inherent in the word repent, but it is something that prompts that change of mind. Let's talk about godly sorrow, starting with 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 10. Godly sorrow is a part of repentance. Now, when I say it's not a part of repentance, the word repent itself focuses on this change of mind. But as one of the lexicographers noted earlier, that the term repentance by scriptural use involves a broader concept of that which prompts that and that which ends up as a result of that change of mind. Let's start with 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. There needs to be a sorrow that is directed toward God. Not just sorry for the sin. Not just that I'm sorry that I got caught. But there is a sorrow that is directed toward God. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance." What Paul is saying here, he said, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. This is different from the sorrow of the world. This is godly sorrow. This is a sorrow that is directed toward God. We talked this morning about Genesis 39, where Joseph said that would be a great sin and wickedness against God. Now, that was proceeding beforehand, he did that. But let's just suppose, for illustration, that he had yielded to that temptation, and now he realizes afterwards that is sin and wickedness against God. That's repentance. He's realizing later, what I did was wrong. They did that in Acts chapter 2. So there is sorrow that is directed toward God. But furthermore, on this godly sorrow, there needs to be deep contrition. Let's look at several passages with me, if you will, starting with 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's back up a little bit from 2 Corinthians 7. And I want you to see that part of this godly sorrow is deep contrition. It's not a kind of lighthearted spirit that says, you know what, I guess I did something wrong and, well, sorry. Shouldn't have done that, sorry. But it is a deep contrition because of what I have done. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is talking about the case at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, where the brother was guilty of fornication. They finally deal with him, and in their dealing with him, it brings him to sorrow. Now Paul is concerned that what they need to do is forgive him. Notice it, verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Now the time has come that he's repented. You need to be forgiving to this brother. And you need to comfort him. You need to welcome him. He's repented of his sin. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. What does that tell me? He has deep contrition for what he has done, and now the danger is he'll be overwhelmed with that sorrow. So what you need to do is comfort him and help him overcome that sorrow. Yeah, he needs that sorrow, all right. But it's a time to be forgiving and embracing and let him know that you are forgiving of him. Well, that illustrates for me is that repentance involves deep contrition. Well, let's notice another passage. David, when he realized afterwards concerning his sin with Bathsheba, David, unlike Joseph, who perceived beforehand, it wasn't until after that David came to the realization that, you know, I shouldn't have done that. So look at Psalm 51 in verse 17. This is that great psalm about forgiveness and repentance. And he comes in verse 17 saying, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. David said that my sin is ever before me. David had deep contrition for his sin. He was brokenhearted over what he had done. Well, let's notice another psalm. The 34th psalm talks about this deep contrition. Why do I drive this point home? Well, there are those who sin and they have deep contrition. I think sometimes there are those who sin, like David or any other sin, and they seem to take it lightheartedly, like there is no deep contrition. There is a deep godly sorrow when there is repentance. Look at verse 18, Psalm 34. Psalm 34 said that the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. In other words, those who fear God, which is what Psalm 33 and 34, those twin psalms are about. Those who truly fear God have a broken heart. They have a contrite heart. Well, let's look at Isaiah 57. And actually, let's skip on over to Isaiah 66 and verse 2. We'll skip the 55th. Reference, the 57th and verse 15, same point being made. Look at 66 and in verse 2. This is the one upon whom the Lord looks and the Lord favors. Who does the Lord favor and upon whom does the Lord look? Well, Lord looks upon those, verse 2, who are of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That contrite spirit and fear of God are connected. Just like they were in Psalm 34. They're connected again in Isaiah 66. You remember when Peter, we talked about this morning, when he denied the Lord and he come to himself and realized, you know what I did was wrong? He went out and he wept bitterly. There's the deep contrition. Wasn't just like, well, I guess I shouldn't have done that. Sorry, Lord, I tried to do better. But there was deep contrition for his sin, sorrow that is directed toward God. Now, another element that is involved is this change of mind, which is what repentance means. So there's the godly sorrow, there's the change of mind, that results then in a change of life. Repentance implies a change of life. Repentance involves a turning from evil. Let's get a definition of this concept of repentance. Now, repentance involves this change of mind, but furthermore, the lexicographers go on to comment that it's a change of mind that results in this. To change one's mind for the better. There's the change of mind, but it's for the better. Hardly to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. There's an amending. There's a change that takes place. Vine says the word means to change the mind involves both a turning from sin and turning to God. Kettle, which is the cat of the Cadillac of all of the lexicographers, says it suggests that repentance involves a turning away from evil. A.T. Robertson said that John called upon his hearers to repent. And John didn't call on the people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitude and conduct. He said what he was calling for. Don't just be sorry for your sin, but change. We're demanding a change with that. Repentance involves a cessation of sin. That whatever the sin is I'm repenting of, it involves a cessation of that. I'm ceasing to do that. Turn with me to two passages, and you may make a note in your margin of your text connecting these two. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 41, Jesus makes a comment about something that we read about in the book of Jonah. And what Jesus said is that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Whatever they did, it was called repentance. He said Jonah went over there and preached at Nineveh, and what they did was they repented. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. But when I turn back to Jonah 3 and in verse 10, it doesn't use the word repentance, but it describes repentance. Jonah 3:10 says they turned from their evil way. What do you mean they turned from their evil way? That's repentance. What do you mean they repented? They mean they turned from their evil way. There's a biblical definition of what's involved in repentance, or at least comes as a result of repentance. It involves a cessation of sin. Now, that's important when we deal with such issues as divorce and remarriage. When somebody's repenting of their adultery, they cease their adultery. You don't repent and then continue in that adulterous relationship. You cease that relationship. Repentance involves a cessation of sins. Do you remember that John, who preached repentance, called for fruits of repentance? Repentance has fruits. In other words, if there is repentance, there's something that shows for it. Kind of like planting a tree, and you say, well, that's an apple tree. Well, then, there ought to be some fruit that proves it's an apple tree. The same thing is true when it comes to repentance. I have repented. Well, there needs to be some fruit born that shows that there has been repentance. Now, let's take two passages, if you will, and I want you to notice that in both passages, there is no change in the people. And when there is no change, it says they didn't repent. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is Paul's concern about Corinth. He said in the second letter, actually his third letter to them, one of which was not retained in the canon. But as Paul writes, the second letter to them, or third letter he writes, saying in chapter 12, I'm concerned when I come to you what I'll find when I get there. What is he concerned about? He said, I fear, verse 20, that when I come I may find you such as I do not wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. In other words, I think it's very possible I could come back to Corinth and I may find some things there that I'm going to have to deal with, and you're going to be looking at a fella that you'd rather not be seeing under that circumstance. What are you concerned about, Paul? Well, I'm afraid that I may find contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceits and tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. You see what he's saying? I'm afraid when I come to Corinth, I'm going to find you haven't changed. What do you mean by that? I mean, I'm afraid I'm going to find some who have not repented. There hadn't been a change. There is no repentance. One more passage along that line. Revelation, the 9th chapter, if you will. Revelation 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by those plagues did not repent. Not underlined in your Bible. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons and idols that are made of gold and silver and brass and stone, etc. Verse 20, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or sexual immorality. Do you see the point? They didn't change. So he described them as they did not repent. Romans 6 describes repentance as well as any chapter, one single chapter. And the point in Romans 6, though the word repent is never used there, by the way, but it describes repentance. That we are buried with him in baptism. That is, the Lord died and he was buried and he was raised. And the parallel is we die to the love and practice of sin. That's repentance. And we're buried with him in baptism. And then we're raised from that death and burial to a new and a different life. To walk in newness of life is the point. It means it's different afterwards. So it's a change of life. So let's get in a concept of what repentance involves. Repentance involves a change of the mind. Now, why does the change of mind come? Well, it's because of godly sorrow and deep contrition that produces that. When a person begins to realize, you know what, I see that my actions are wrong. Maybe I didn't know before it was wrong. Or maybe I knew that, but I pushed it aside and forgot about that. Like David. David knew that was wrong. And then David comes along, and because of this godly sorrow and deep contrition, that prompts him and produces this change of mind that results in and produces a change of the life. Whatever the sin is, if it's like David, he's deeply sorry for that. He changes his mind. He proceeds afterward, and therefore he changes his life. He quits doing that. Or maybe lying or stealing or whatever the case may be. Now let's spend a little time talking about some questions and clarification about repentance. Let's start with clarifying what repentance is. These are not repentance. What do we mean? Well, confession is not repentance. By that, it's possible to confess without repenting. It's possible that one could, you know, acknowledge, even publicly, I have sinned, I have done wrong. What I did was wrong and it was sinful. And ask you to pray for me. Well, I don't know their heart. But it's very possible one could make a confession and acknowledgement and there's no change of mind. There is no deep contrition. There is no change of life. Confession doesn't constitute repentance. Maybe sometimes we get the confusion that I need to be forgiven, so if I just acknowledge publicly I've done wrong, then I'm forgiven. No, there needs to be some repentance along with that. Reporting is not repentance. Sometimes people just want to report what they have done. They report, I've done wrong, and they continue in that. And then they report again, I'm still doing wrong. And they frequently make some reports. Publicly, I've done wrong again. Reporting is not repenting. Just telling people I've done wrong. I've been forsaking the assembly. I did that for a long time, and I'm doing it again. And in 3 months, I'll do it, tell you again, and give you an update and report. I still forsook the assembly. Reporting is not repenting. Furthermore, mere regret. Matthew chapter 27. Here's the case. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. There's something missing, but one translation will use the word repent. But it's a different word. It's the same word with reference to regret that we saw in the man who had two sons. Turn to Matthew chapter 27 with me. This was the case of Judas, you recall. He had betrayed the Lord. And when he saw that he's condemned and he was, the New King James says, remorseful. The King James uses the word repent. He repented. He regretted. But that's not true repentance. He didn't truly repent. He didn't make the change. He went out and hung himself. There was no genuine repentance there. A mere change is not repentance. A person may quit their sin, but that's not repentance. They've made a change. The drunkard quits drinking because the doctor says he needs to quit. The liar quits lying because he got caught. And on down the line we go. And that doesn't constitute repentance. Someone who may repent and then justify their actions. Perhaps you've seen that at times where they say they repent. And then in the same breath almost say, here's why I had to do that though. And they justify their actions. That's not repentance. Repentance involves perceiving afterward and changing their mind. Repentance is not a ritual that one goes through. It's not some kind of little ritual that they go through. I've sinned and I've got to go through this little ritual, kind of like some kind of Catholic ceremony, and then therefore I am forgiven. Repentance is a genuine change of heart that results in a change of life. Now let's answer some questions that people often have about repentance. This statement comes and goes with time. That is, you will hear this kind of statement made for a while and then people quit using it and then you'll hear people using it again sometimes. But you hear people talk about an attitude of repentance. You particularly hear that in the context of the continuous cleansing controversy that surfaced in the early 70s, come back in the 80s, kind of went away and then it surfaced again some a little bit in the 90s and on down the line. But if you're familiar with that controversy, and there are some others who were not in that controversy, use that expression some, they talk about the attitude of repentance. So what is the attitude of repentance? Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't speak of an attitude of repentance. I'm not sure what that is. But there is some who think that if we have an attitude of repentance, we're automatically cleansed. That was part of this automatic continuous cleansing concept. That I might sin, I don't have to formally repent of that and formally confess before God and pray to God. There's going to be some kind of automatic cleansing if I maintain an attitude of repentance. Is the idea that some had. Well, I want to suggest to you that repenting is more than just an attitude, any more than prayer. An attitude of prayer is praying. Repentance involves a specific act. Turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Here was a man who had committed sin. Does he have an attitude of repentance? I guess he does, because in the same context, he had just been baptized, indicating he had repented. He must have understood what repentance involves. Then he sins before the apostles, and Peter said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness." It is a specific act, not an attitude. It's a specific act. I might ask about the attitude of singing, or the attitude of attending, or the attitude of giving. Do you have the attitude of giving? Well, I hope you do. That would mean you would give on the Lord's Day. But do you just say, "Well, I've got the attitude of giving, but I don't have to give. I just got the attitude of giving." Or what about the attitude of singing? I don't sing with it, but I've got the attitude of giving, and I've got the attitude of attending. I don't have to go, but the Bible doesn't talk about the attitude of singing or the attitude of giving or the attitude of repentance or any of these. The attitude, if there is such a thing as an attitude of repentance, leads us to repent. Here's another question some have about repentance. Does one have to recall every sin when he repents? Good question, isn't it? Well, I want to suggest to you there is a difference in recalling every sin and every instance of sin. That's what people mean when they ask, "Do you think one has to recall every sin?" What they mean is, do they have to recall every instance of sin? There's a difference in recalling every sin and repenting of every sin and repenting of every or recalling every instance of sin. What do we mean? Well, let's back up just for a minute. You might be turning to Acts 18, verse 22, and we're going to come to that passage again. For example, someone who's guilty of lying, maybe they've told lies for the last year. Here's a Christian that has been telling lies, and they've just told hundreds and hundreds of lies. And at the same time, let's suppose they've done some drinking, and let's suppose they've also done some cursing, and they've also forsook the assembly. And now they decide to straighten their life up. What do they need to repent of? They need to repent of their sin. They're going to repent of lying. Are they going to be able to recall every time, how many lies, did I tell 102 lies or was it 104? I can't remember. They do know they've lied. They know that much. And they know they forsook the assembly, and they know they've cursed, and they know they've drank. How many drinks did they take? He may not know. How many assemblies did you forsake? They may not know. There's a difference in every sin I've committed and every instance of it. Big difference. Look at Acts 18, verse 22. He was told, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness." Simon needed to repent of the sin of offering by the Holy Spirit with money. That's what you need to repent of, is your sin. How many instances? Did he offer several times? I don't know. Doesn't matter. He needed to repent of that sin. Furthermore, we repent of the same sin we confess. The Bible tells us in two passages about confession of sin. 1 John 1 and verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And then James 5 said we're to confess our trespasses. What are you confessing? You're confessing your sin and your trespasses. Not just that you do sin, but you're confessing your sin. You see the distinction? Sometimes people say, I need to repent of some and make an acknowledgement. I'm repenting of some sin, and what I want to repent of is that I have sinned. Okay, what is it you want to... Well, I've just sinned. Well, what Peter was telling him was, you need to, in Acts 18, verse 22, you need to repent of this sin. And you need to confess your sins and confess your trespasses. Maybe not every instant. I don't know how many times the guy has lied. He doesn't know how many times, but he knows he's guilty of lying. There's a big difference. There's another question. What if one plans to sin and then later repents? What if he plans to sin and then later repents? Well, repentance must be sincere, obviously. It has to be from the heart and sincere. If one sins thinking, you know what, I can repent later, that's not sincerely repenting. For example, one who says, you know what, I need some money, I'm going to steal some money tomorrow. But after I get through stealing, I can always repent of that. That's not genuine repentance if that's the plan. Because they're not sorry with godly sorrow, there's not the change of the mind, they're not likely to make a change of their practice in so doing. However, one can certainly repent of a sin they've planned. In Acts 18, verse 22, do you think he planned that? I think he must have. But later he has this change of mind, a genuine change of heart, and he repents of that. And the same principle could be found in 1 John. One more question and we're through. How should we react to one who says he repents, but we don't know if he really has or not? How do you react to that? Well, here's what Jesus said. Let's look at Luke 17 and make three or four observations and we're through. Jesus said, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, you rebuke him. And if he repents, you forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. What do I learn from that passage? I learned that if one repents, I should be forgiving. The text says so. I learned also that I'm not to forgive until he repents. Here's someone, some brother who's guilty of a sin, but he doesn't repent of that. I can't be forgiving until he repents. But the text also says that if one says, I repent, we are to forgive. And Jesus went on to say that even if that happens several times in the same day for the same sins, I should be forgiving. If he comes to me saying, I repent, I'm to take him at his word. And that's how we are to handle that. What have we seen in our study? Well, hopefully this reminds us a little bit of principles we already know. You probably didn't learn anything you never heard before. But you learn something about repentance, or at least be reminded of some principles about repentance. God requires it of all of us. To become Christians and for the erring child of God, we see what it means to repent and the elements that are involved, and hopefully clarify some things with reference to repentance. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent of your sins and acknowledge the faith that you have in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. Would you do that even this very evening? And if you repent of your sins, the rest of it becomes easy. Maybe there's an erring child of God. You need to repent, and the rest becomes easy. You need to acknowledge your